Well, it is my pleasure to open the Word of God with you this morning. I'm so glad we could worship together on the first Sunday of the entire year. It's very exciting for me to be with you. It always is. And I enjoy so much singing the hymns with you. It's good singing today. This, as I say, is the first Sunday of the new year. And it is, I think, more than appropriate that we worship the Lord this morning by reminding ourselves of the importance of His Word in a way that prepares us for fighting the good fight in 2020. More specifically, I would like to rehearse with you the importance of one of the most foundational biblical themes of all, and that is, of course, covenant loyalty. Covenant loyalty. Church history reveals that there are certain seasons in which many in the church make a descent into another kind of Christianity, which really is no Christianity at all, if I could borrow some of the phraseology from the Apostle Paul. I'm talking really about apostates. And in addition, many genuine believers in the church shrink back and lose valuable ground that the Lord Himself won for them by His death and resurrection. One look at Christianity in America, and it is not hard to see that we are living in such a season now. There is, for example, American Christianity, which is my phrase for an apostate group of people who are Christian in name only. They promote things like the social gospel. They promote a works gospel. They are thoroughly secularized. There is then, of course, also many in the true church that are being influenced by the world. More and more leading Christian personalities of the body of Christ at large, who have our respect, whose books we read, sermons we listen to, have bought into the public consciousness. They have now become champions of things like social justice. They are those who teach the legitimacy of critical race theory, who support the woke church and the rainbow church, who help the church look more like the world. On the theological front, there are all kinds of things that are happening, things which are not good for the church. Secular psychological tenets, for example, have for a long time now been and continue to be integrated into theology. For centuries, theology has always been at risk of becoming bad on the basis of bad exegesis of biblical text. That has been true for centuries. More recently, though, one's theology is grounded not in texts, but in feelings. And that shouldn't surprise us when you consider that the part of the world that is influencing the church the most in our country also insists on redefining gender on the basis of feelings, regardless of scientific and biological facts. Faith, beloved, is less and less something that is rooted in historical fact, identified as objective truth that is absolute and propositional, and becoming more and more something that is unidentifiable, personalized, individualized, privatized, mystical, and to be lived out according to one's own preferences. On the preaching front, well, expository preaching is becoming scarce in the pulpit. Sadly, folks, I believe that this bleak state of affairs of the church is only going to get worse in the coming year. This slow but steady process of secularization of the faith, I think, will be ramped up. There will be more of the same poisonous influences lurking about, more apostasy, more redefining of the faith, more capitulating to worldly norms of the day, and more instances where the church will lose sanctified ground. Now, the challenge for us in this coming year, then, to put it generally, is to remain loyal to our covenant God in the midst of this spiritual decline. To be proud of the faith and confident in it. to fight the good fight, to put to death the lusts of the flesh, to be watchful and circumspect, redeeming the times, to preserve and contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, to champion God's righteousness in all aspects of our lives, and so live Christ to the world. Now, with that in mind, and to prepare ourselves for fighting the good fight of our lives in 2020, I would bring for your consideration the short but profound command in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 28. If you haven't found your way there already, please take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22, verse 28. It's curt but profound. The sage wrote there these inspired words of God: "Do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set." Now, you might be wondering what this command has to do with us today. How does it help us in fighting the good fight? Well, let's find out, shall we? First, a bit of important context about land. On the face of it, the sage references a practice having to do with land ownership. That's probably obvious right on the face of it. Landmarkers, boundaries. You ought to know that land has always been an important matter all throughout human history, and no less in the ancient times as well. Since ancient times, people fought over ownership of large bodies of real estate. You see, if you had land, then you had a certain amount of wealth. And wealthy landowners had a certain amount of authority and power in society. The more power, the more influence one had. And there could be no doubt to any serious, honest student of the Torah, the Hebrew Bible, that land to the Israelites was likewise a very important matter. Especially early on, where they were nomadic and longed for the promised land. And then when the time was right, God called them to fight to possess it. And they did. Long after coming into the promised land, plots of land were sacrosanct to them. That is, Israelites considered their land too valuable to be interfered with. The reason is that their origin, or the origin of the plots, was sacred. God gave this land to them, and God allotted pieces of land to each tribe and family by sacred lot of the priests. Land was a big part of their heritage then. Every Israelite would eventually will his land to the next generation. When God judged Israel, you may remember, he took them out of their land and then brought them to a foreign land. Later, he showed them favor by restoring them to their land. Land's very important. It was important to the Israelites. Extremely important. You can imagine then, with land being so important to the Israelites, how important and necessary boundary markers were. One could argue that they were really just as important as the actual piece of land that they designated. You see, in Israel, land markers represented at least four facts. Let me rehearse them with you very quickly. They communicated who owned what piece of land. That's obvious. Number two, they were also a sign of covenant loyalty. You see, when God eventually gave each Israelite tribe its allotted and promised piece of land within the promised land, it was proof of Israel's loyalty to him. When they were called to fight and possess it, and they did, God gave it to them as he promised. In the book of Joshua, for example, both Joshua and Caleb received their full allotments because they had been faithful to God's command to take the land that God had promised them. Number three, landmarkers protected one's livelihood and protected it from others who might take advantage of them. They protected the Israelites, especially those who were underprivileged, from having their land stolen out from under them by others in the nation who were more powerful. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke explains that Proverbs is concerned with protecting the fields of the widows and of the fatherless because they were economically disadvantaged. And because they had limited financial resources and no one to represent them in legal disputes, they were valuable, these markers. The land was valuable to these high-handed, greedy transgressors of land rights. So landmarkers were very important. Bruce Waltke says, quote, "Without this understanding, every field would be up for grabs and anarchy would ensue," end quote. Number four, and finally, the landmarkers also represented God's mercy, his grace, and loyalty to all in his theocracy. When Israel was in their land, it meant that God had been merciful to deliver them from bondage, had been gracious to deliver them into a new land, and he was loyal to keep his promises. Anyone who tampered then with them would face God's judgment. Now, the Bible, as you know, is always applicable, even the Old Testament. It is an enduring word for all generations, which means that it speaks to us, and so does Proverbs 22:28. What does the sage say to us today in 2020? Well, it doesn't have to do so much with plot lines, of that I can assure you. Its application goes far beyond property ownership. There are actually two applications, I would argue, of this verse, and quite likely more, but the two that are most prominent for God's people then and God's people today, and the first, is this one. We mustn't take advantage of our neighbor, no matter who our neighbor is, whether we're talking about unbelievers with whom we work or socialize, that we have friendships with, or the people of God, the household of God, and especially the household of God. We shouldn't be deceptive in our dealings with others, because that's the way that the world carries on, but that's not God's way. We shouldn't steal or covet, because God is our provider, and he gives us everything that we need for life and godliness. And his will and plan is different for each of us, to whom he is outfitted with a unique set of spiritual gifts and a calling. To be unhappy then with what God has blessed us would be to snub our noses at him and declare that what he has provided for us is not good enough. We have really then no good reason to grumble over our lot, because as the psalmist says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." Psalm 16. Filling out this application a bit, all of us then are responsible to rule and subdue that part of the earth that God has entrusted to us, including our bodies, including our time, as well as our possessions, everything that is under our oversight. We must be faithful stewards, caretakers of only that which God has entrusted to us, being careful not to take advantage of our neighbor. Now, that application is certainly permissible by our text. Some might argue that that's actually the primary application, and there are plenty of places that we can go in the Bible to confirm this application. But is the sage of our text simply a voice for the underprivileged among God's people? Trying to dissuade any of the wealthy landowners of his day not to take advantage of their fellow countrymen, or any of us in God's church from taking advantage of each other? Let me answer that this way. The sage is not simply a voice for the vulnerable. He is a voice for God, and he speaks on God's behalf. You may know that Proverbs is wisdom literature. It's a specific genre of the Bible. If you're not familiar with wisdom literature, it is designed to teach what is right and moral and just and true and good from God's perspective, which is obviously the only right perspective. More specifically, it teaches us the importance of living in accordance with what God has determined, what He has set in stone, what He has made absolute. If you change what God has marked out for His people, if you move His boundary lines from their original position, then you become guilty not only of taking advantage of your neighbor, but worse, you misrepresent God Himself. Now, as I mentioned, there's another application of Proverbs 22:28, and while it might be a secondary application to the one that we gave in this context of Proverbs, I would argue that it is the primary application for us today. And I say that because it's more foundational, what I'm going to share with you. You see, if we're not to take advantage of others and we're to mind only the things that God has set for us or determined, then we can pull the lens back and understand that figuratively as well to mean that everything that God has determined for us are the things that we are to pay special attention to and not alter. If that's the case, I would maintain that this other application for us, one that I think is primary, we might say this way: maintain the spiritual boundaries that God has set for us by His Word. That's putting it positively. Maintain the spiritual boundaries that God has set for us in His Word. To put it negatively, be careful not to transgress the spiritual boundaries that God has set for us in His Word. You see, the emphasis in this verse is on not altering what God has set in stone, not veering off from the sure way that God has marked out for us, not changing the ancient way of doing things that God has commanded. This text is about how we dare not offend God by changing His commands and His precepts and His principles. And anyone who makes changes to the Word of God, either by addition or subtraction or redefinition, will most certainly misrepresent God to the world when he lives it. You would be interested to know that this spiritual application I am making from Proverbs 22:28 is actually in keeping with the way that God Himself applies this same terminology to false teachers and leaders of Israel who play fast and loose with God's commands. This is very exciting. It's in Hosea. If you want to hold your place here and skip forward to Hosea chapter 5 just for a brief moment, I want to show you this. I want to prove this to you. Hosea chapter 5. As you're turning, let me give you a little bit of context in this chapter and the book of Hosea in general. God sounds a warning here in chapter 5 to unrighteous Israel of the northern kingdom directly and especially to her leaders. He calls Hosea then to preach against them and warn them that judgment was coming. Why was judgment coming? Why give this warning? What is it that these leaders are guilty of doing exactly? Well, God calls attention to the moral waywardness that characterized them at this point in Israel's history and the moral waywardness that they were leading the nation into, that they were violating their covenant relationship with the Lord. That's why. But listen to the way that God indicts them in chapter 5, verse 10. Hosea 5, verse 10, here it is. The leaders of Judah have become like those who move a boundary marker. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. It's very interesting, isn't it? Same terminology. The reference to leaders, some of your versions may say princes, identifies those in charge of the people's spiritual well-being, as well as their physical and political well-being. These are the men who ought to know better. God is not saying that these guys stole land from their own countrymen by moving stone markers during the night. No, notice what the verse says. God says that these leaders have become like them. See that? They have become like those who do that, who move boundary markers, literal boundary markers. So the idea is this, in the same way that people steal land from others by moving designated boundaries set off by stone markers, so the leaders of Israel were moving the divine boundaries of morality and spirituality. They're the ones that would call good evil and evil good, of redefining life for the Israelites under the covenant to be more compatible with secular lifestyle and their pagan neighbors all around. Of destroying the distinctiveness of God's people before the world. All of a sudden, it was okay to have idols, of bowing to the gods of other nations, to live immoral lives. They would simply just move the boundaries of God's moral law over a little bit in one direction or the other in order to justify liberal thinking, or perhaps legalistic thinking, as the case may be. Leon Wood, commentator, Old Testament commentator, he explains in his commentary on Hosea regarding this warning to spiritual leaders, to God's people, quote, Judah's leaders were not shifting physical property lines, but spiritual lines established by God, changing the boundary between right and wrong, between true and false religion, between the true God and the idols, end quote. Just to support this explanation, we remember that Hosea was commanded, of course, to marry a woman of harlotry, right? That is, that he was to marry a woman who would be unfaithful to him. That whole relationship was to be an object lesson to Israel of their unfaithfulness to God. How they committed spiritual adultery. Of course, it says a lot more that we don't have time to entertain. We're justified then in understanding this idea of moving landmarkers in Proverbs 22:28 as a metaphor for redefining God's set boundaries of morality and spirituality. Beloved, boundaries, landmarks, stone markers are just as important today as they were in the ancient world, perhaps even more so. They don't just indicate who owns which plot of land. They tell us where we are at any given time, whether we're in private property or public property. As I entered Rhode Island this morning, I saw a sign on I-295 that says, "Welcome to Rhode Island." They reveal to us designated areas, safe zones, danger zones, areas that are off limits to the public for employees only. They tell you where the public restrooms are, which is very important. With all that's happening in Iran now, I was reminded that our military bases and embassies in every foreign country is designated and considered American soil. Isn't that interesting? By the way, boundaries don't have to be geographical. Your insulin level might be dangerously out of normal boundaries. Your platelet count could be out of a safe zone, making you eligible for a heart attack or a stroke. Recipes have strict boundaries that we are to stay within, no more, no less, or your cake will fall. Apothecaries have certain boundaries that they need to obey when filling your prescriptions. Don't cross the yellow line for your own safety. Occupational Health and Safety Administration can shut your business down if it's supposed to comply with OSHA standards and doesn't. And on it goes. God set boundaries. He set boundaries everywhere. He set boundaries for the earth. In Job 38, verses 7 to 11, listen to what he says about the ocean. Or who enclosed the sea with doors, when bursting forth it went out from the womb, when I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it. I set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and there your proud waves stop. Boundaries. Aren't you glad? He set boundaries in the universe. There are natural laws that cannot be transgressed. What goes up must come down. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Newton's second law of thermodynamics, it's really God's law, essentially says that things tend to spontaneously fall apart and become less organized. There are three other ones. God sets spiritual boundaries too, beloved, spiritual boundaries in his word, and they are vital to the Christian life. We can jeopardize our walk when we transgress them, when we don't live within them, when we move them around to suit our own preferences or to include sinful behavior. We desperately need them as they are. How else do you know if you're on the right side or wrong side of God? Or if you're within the boundaries of a sheepfold? You know, it's interesting that when Adam sinned against God by transgressing his command, God asked him in Genesis 3:9, "Adam, where are you?" That was a rhetorical question. God obviously knew where Adam was. He was in the garden, and he knew that Adam had sinned. God was really making a statement. "Adam, you have transgressed my word. You have gone outside of it. You are outside of my uttermost marker, outside of the limits that I have set for you." Bible sets boundaries for how we are to be right with God, doesn't it? It's the gospel. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I alone am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." That's pretty strict boundaries, right? Bible sets our boundaries for life and godliness as well. It tells us where we are at all the time. It tells us when we have transgressed his law. It tells us when we are within its law. It asks us, "Where are you?" Matthew Henry explains, quote, "Those who by sin go astray from God should seriously consider where they are. They are afar off from all good, in the midst of their enemies, in bondage to Satan, and in the high road to utter ruin," end quote. He got it. In fact, that is what's taking place throughout Christianity in America. Beloved church folk are finding ways to live out the faith that fall far outside of God's markers. When they find God's will for, say, how to love each other too demanding, too harsh, seemingly outdated, not enough to achieve the kind of harmony and cohesiveness that they themselves desire, well, they simply rewrite the rule book and unwittingly live outside of the area that God designates for all believers. They remind me of what Peter says about those who found Paul's words hard to understand. They twist it to their own destruction. Move the boundaries. There are reasons, you see, why God does what he does and the way that he does it, and why he calls us to obey his will. And we need to remind ourselves of that, especially in those times when we find that his will does not meet with our way of doing things. God's ways are not our ways. We must make our ways his ways, not the other way around. This is why the sage in another place said not to trust in your own understanding, but trust the Lord. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Well, we're back to the challenge again. As we stated at the beginning of the beginning of the new year, let's be resolved in our minds that man does not live by bread alone, but by every unchangeable, absolute, divine word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let's be certain as Jesus was when he told Martha, "The only thing that is really necessary in life is that you pay attention to my words." Paul wrote in Ephesians 4 that the goal of the church is to become mature, and the only way that's going to happen is if the church stands firm in sound doctrine. Only then will it stand against the pernicious and influential counterfeit doctrine that finds its way into the church from time to time. Oh, we need to be resolved in this area of what American Christianity teaches and the influences that come from the world, the flesh, and the devil, especially the devil. You know, Satan is the original boundary mover. The word is the ancient marker that God has set for us to demarcate between truth and error, good and evil, righteous and wickedness, godliness and ungodliness, the lines of which the world, of course, blurs. It is the divine counsel that puts a hedge of protection around us, that helps us make sense out of life, and also how to think God's thoughts after Him. Jude speaks about it in absolute terms, and he calls it the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. Let me just review with you that string of modifiers that describes this faith. There are really four characteristics of this kind of faith that Jude talks about that has become God's spiritual and moral boundary for us. When Jude calls it the once for all delivered to the saints' faith, he's saying first that it is a body of objective truth. When he calls it faith, Jude is not talking about that exercise of trust that we muster, but rather the object of our faith, which is the faith, this body of knowledge that we call the Bible, and the gospel. Jude is really saying that the Christian That the Christian apostolic tradition is the standard for godliness for all God's people. There is no other. It is a body of information that needs no editing. It's not ongoing in its development. It's absolute, unalterable, and normative for the Christian life. And the faith of Jude 3, Jesus embodied for the Christian life. Embodied, rather, for us Christians, and epitomized. He taught, and then he handed it over to his apostles, who wrote it down by process of inspiration so that we can then embody it. The once for all delivered to the saints comes from God. That's the third thing. He delivered it. Greek word translated delivered means to hand down, to commit, to entrust. It's used for handing down authorized tradition in Israel. So this objective truth then is divine, comes from God. And number four, it is specifically for the saints. It says here the truth is entrusted to God's people, to the saints. It's what defines us, protects us, makes sense of the world for us, strengthens us, conforms us to the image of Christ. It is our heritage. If I might fill out our Christian heritage just a bit more. This faith speaks of our covenant God and His acts of saving grace, of Jesus Christ, the unique one of God, and of His work on behalf of sinners, of His covenant promises to His chosen people, promises to finish that work that He began in them until the day of Christ and eternal life. It records for us the testimony of the saints of old who were transformed by these promises and lived by faith. It's of the doctrines of grace, of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All this God gave to us, and it is contained in the Bible. It is our heritage. But what of it? What of it? What are we to think about this Christian heritage? What should our relationship be to it? Is it something that we're to admire only? Is it simply something like a photo album that we might take off the shelf, dust it off, and peruse on special occasions during the year? Is it history simply to be memorialized, maybe, in an annual celebration like Christmas or Easter? Absolutely not. God has entrusted this heritage to His people. We are responsible to preserve it. It is living and active. It is vital to our spiritual life. It's no surprise that trouble for God's people always began the moment they forgot their heritage. This is no less true for God's people today. Do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. Beloved, pray that you will find God's grace sufficient to remain within his boundaries. Set your mind on things above. Find out what the will of God is and be quick to do it. Pray for his discernment to know whether Satan is moving the doctrinal lines in your heart or in your church. Pray, like the conqueror that you are, that God would find you courageous to pursue doctrinal boundaries and to protect them. Examine yourself to see if you might be moving the boundary lines yourself in your church or in your life. You know, it's amazing how people in the church, even those who have championed God's truth for long periods of time, will often change their theology when they find that God's commands and principles have the potential for making their lives difficult. I have seen it over and over again. More often than not, these Christians will choose themselves, their friends, their family, their sacred pastimes, or relationships over pleasing Christ, and try to make it look spiritual. All they have to do is move the scriptural boundaries a little in a certain direction, and suddenly their unbiblical thinking and behavior falls within the prescribed way of life. Do you see how that works? Do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. In light of what's taking place in Christianity in America, we need to be extra diligent about preserving God's boundaries regarding local church ministry. Are you on the side of God? Are you protecting male leadership and headship? Are you instead pursuing women preachers? Are you affirming of the Rainbow Church or the woke church? Are you part of the movement that is bricking up the wall of division between Jew and Gentile that God tore down in Christ? The writer of Hebrews tells us that in these last days, God has spoken to us clearly and crisply in his Son, not in dreams and visions of the old covenant. Do you believe this? Are you listening for God's audible voice, watching for visions, supporting signs and wonders and tongues? Do you feel the need to reset God's boundaries in this postmodern, post-Christian time and redefine certain moral absolutes and in hopes that the world will find the faith more appealing and acceptable? Or maybe you're at a time in your life where you feel the urge to move God's boundary lines to suit new ways of thinking and acting, unbiblical ways that you can make biblical by repositioning the ancient marker. We all need to ask ourselves these questions. We need to ask them of ourselves and of our churches because of the next part in Hosea 5:10. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. If you have ever had somebody encroach upon your property, or have had encroachments on your property that they refused to take off, or have in some way had your property stolen or part of it, you know how maddening that can be. We get mad about that. We can understand God's wrath then, that he pours out on those who alter his spiritual lines of demarcation, who tell his people that he commands this or that when God has commanded no such thing. 2 Peter 2, the apostle, has nothing but a frightening word of condemnation for those influential people in the church who play fast and loose with God's set boundaries. He says this: "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." Doctrinal boundaries matter. They certainly matter to God. And living within these set doctrinal boundaries that God has ordained for us is vital to our new life in Christ. Tampering with them is a serious matter. Let me say in closing, We end 2019 and we begin 2020 with the conviction that God has spoken to us in these last days through his Son, Jesus Christ, that Jesus' words have been preserved by the Holy Spirit's work in the writers of the Bible, that we have everything we need for life and godliness in the knowledge of those words, and that we will be dedicated this next year and until he returns to stay close to those words, to read them and study them, know them, master them, love them, obey them, teach them, defend them, contend for them, pass it along to our children, to live within its boundaries. Father, we thank you for this time together, that we could turn to your precious word with fear and trembling, knowing that it is a word from your mouth. We pray that we have honored you by the way we have dealt with your word, the way that we have studied it together. We pray that the Holy Spirit will take these precious and ancient truths and applications and have his way with us, that he would have his way in our hearts, that we might go and be Christ to the world. We do pray this, Lord, for your honor, for your glory, and for the benefit of your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.